We are what I'm going to call in-betweeners. We are the in-betweeners. We are people living in between, in the middle of those two great markers, those two great milestones of the ascension and the return of Jesus Christ. Let's take a look at this slide again. We live in what theologians call the church age. Why hasn't Jesus come back just yet? The answer to that question is related to the church. He's still building his church. He's still beautifying his church. There's still work to be done in the church. There's still work to be done by the church. There's still people to be called from every nation, every people group, every tribe, and every language. We don't know when Jesus is coming back, but we do know this. Jesus loves his church. And Jesus is serious about his church. So just remember how we ended last week's sermon. We ended by noting the importance of those three words. Write this down. An instruction, a command to John. Write this down. These seven churches to whom he was to write these letters, they were real churches, but they were also representative churches. Writing it down was not merely for their benefit, but also for ours. These letters are not merely intended for first century churches, but also for 21st century churches too. So we're not going to be opening someone else's mail tonight. Jesus is going to be addressing us tonight, and he'll be doing that personally, and he's going to be doing that corporately. Be prepared tonight to hear what Jesus has to say to us. Be prepared to hear what Jesus has to say to this church here in Southport. Well, this is the first of the seven letters, and over the coming weeks, we're going to meet a church who worked hard but had forsaken her first love. We're going to meet a church who were suffering and were poor. We're going to meet a church who were being compromised culturally and theologically. We're going to meet a church who were obsessed by sexual immorality. We're going to meet a church who were outwardly lively, but they were inwardly dead. We're going to meet a church who are weak and tired. We're going to meet a church who lost their passion. But most importantly, we're going to meet our church. We're going to meet this church. Not only are we going to hear what Jesus had to say to them, we're going to hear what Jesus has to say to us. So seven letters. Dear Ephesus, where is the love? Dear Smyrna, live rich and die faithful. Dear Pergamum, don't compromise. Dear Thyatira, you're way too tolerant. Dear Sardis, you're not what you seem. Dear Philadelphia, don't miss the opportunity. Dear Laodicea, you make me sick. And dear Grace Baptist Church, what has Jesus got to say to us? That's the exciting prospect of opening God's word together in this kind of setting. So what is Jesus most concerned about in the run-up to his second coming? He's most concerned about the church. And what are the issues in the church that Jesus is most concerned about in the run-up to his second coming? It's the issues here, the issues he brings to light in these seven churches, these seven letters. They are real churches, but they're also representative churches. I don't know if you've ever opened a letter with excitement and apprehension at the same time. I feel just like that at this moment in time. I'm filled with an anticipation, an expectation, and trepidation at the same time. There's so much in these letters to encourage, but so much to challenge too. But I want to remind you as we begin, as we open up these letters together, that these are not just letters from Jesus. They are love letters from Jesus. We're going to see Jesus express both his tender love and his tough love towards these churches. And when I say churches, I mean people. People who are located, congregations which are brought together in not only in history but also in geography. When the Bible speaks of the church, it does so in two different ways: the church universal and the church local. Christ's love for his church doesn't keep him back. And Christ's love for his church doesn't hold him back from saying the things that need to be said. I want you to imagine that you are across the road, you're in the Grace Centre, and the postman delivers a letter. You pick it up, you look at the envelope, to the church in Southport, to Grace Church, and you open it up, it's a letter from Jesus. You know it's a letter from Jesus because it's in red ink, like in your Bible. I'm joking. It's a letter from Jesus, can you imagine that? Could you imagine receiving a letter from Jesus? And in it you find a greeting from Jesus to your church. You find an assessment from Jesus about your church. And you find an instruction and a promise from Jesus for your church. And those four elements form a kind of a pattern in each of these seven letters. A greeting, an assessment, an instruction, and then a promise. And that's how we're going to break up each of these letters as we work through them together. So a greeting, an assessment, an instruction, and a promise. And we'll look at each of the letters in that kind of format after we've had a brief introduction. So let's meet the church in Ephesus. The letter opens in this way: to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. Before you go on holiday, you might check out the website of a church first. It's a really helpful way of finding a little bit more about the church, something about its history, its geography, its theology, its activity. It's a really good thing to do. And it's going to be really helpful for us to know a little bit about each of these churches as we work through the letters together. Especially because Jesus sometimes uses plays on words and sometimes uses local knowledge to reinforce the point that he's making. So it's going to be good for us to find out a little bit more about these churches. So what do we know about Ephesus? If you can see on the map there, Patmos is circled in red, and the seven churches there located circled in yellow. Ephesus was the nearest of the seven churches to Patmos. Maybe it's the first letter for that very simple reason. The postman from Patmos sails across to the mainland and lands at Ephesus first. We know that at the time of writing that Ephesus was a major city in the region. It was an important port. It was a key trade route between Rome and Asia. It had a large population. It was famed for its architecture, for its magic arts, for its idol worship, and it was also famed for its sexual immorality. So sometime after Pentecost, a church had been planted in Ephesus, and it began to grow and it began to flourish in a very hostile environment. We know there were false teachers on the inside, and we know that there was an immoral and idolatrous culture on the outside. It was a place that was ruled by an emperor, a power-crazed emperor who believed he was God. Okay, that's not going to be good, is it, for a Christian who is living in that kind of climate? And this letter was written and delivered to Christians in that context, in that culture, in that climate. And the people who lived and worshipped at the church in Ephesus one day received a letter. It was to them, it was from Jesus, and it was sent through John. So to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars, holds the seven stars in his right hand, and walks among the seven lampstands. If you just rewind to last week, or look back to the end of chapter 1, you get to know the identity of the seven stars and the seven lampstands. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels, or the messengers, or the pastors of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands, which you saw, are the seven churches. What did the pastors in Ephesus at that time, in that place, what did they need to hear from Jesus? He holds you. You are held in the hand of Jesus. What did the church in that time, in that place, need to hear from Jesus? He's with you. He's the one who walks among the lampstands. So let's just carry that truth forward from 1st century to 21st century. According to the picture given here in the opening greetings of this letter, according to this picture here, then, if Jesus is the one who holds the pastors in his hand, then as I preach to you tonight, I preach to you from the hand of Jesus. And as you hear me tonight, you hear me in the presence of the risen Jesus. He's the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. He's the one who walks among the lampstand. It's a vivid picture. It's a powerful picture. It's an encouraging picture for a church, especially living in the kind of climate that these people in Ephesus were living back then. Jesus is the one who holds the pastors in his hand. Jesus is the one who is present with you as part of the congregation. There are invisible realities, eternal dimensions at play here in this room tonight. It doesn't always seem that way. It doesn't always feel that way. We're not able to see them. But nonetheless, they are as real as the things that we can see. Jesus is present here tonight. Jesus is presently at work here tonight. I just want to challenge you with this question. Do you believe that? Do you believe what Jesus showed and told John when he appeared to him in this vision? Do you believe that Jesus holds his pastors? Do you believe that Jesus stands with his churches? Because if you do, you believe tonight that Jesus is here. And if Jesus is here, that's got to make a difference to our evening worship, hasn't it? We're not met here alone. We're not a religious club, society, or organization. We are the church of the risen Jesus Christ, and he's here with us. That's amazing. I wonder, did you come to church tonight expecting to have Jesus as part of the congregation? I wonder, did the thought of church tonight fill you with excitement, anticipation, expectation? Going to church with Jesus tonight. Here's a great prayer for us to pray as we get ready for church. Lord, would you raise our expectations of church? Lord, would you heighten our awareness in church of those eternal and those invisible realities? Lord, would you make us more conscious of the presence of Jesus in our midst? Would you pray that? Would you pray that as you prepare to come and meet not only with God's people, but as you prepare to meet with God as we meet together as God's people? Present, we know you are, but oh, yourself, reveal. So we have a greeting from Jesus, and then secondly, we have an assessment from Jesus, and that assessment comes in two parts. First of all, the positive assessment. He says this: I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured for my name and have not grown weary. I know, says Jesus. I know. Two really powerful words. I know about you, Ephesus. I know about you, Church of the Ephesians. I know about you, and I know about the six other churches too. You'll find this little phrase in each of the seven letters. I know. You can almost hear the voice of Jesus calling out from these seven letters to us tonight. I know you, Grace Baptist Church Southport. I know you. I know this church. I know you really, really well. I know the good. I know the bad. I know the ugly. I know where you're hurting most. I know where you're struggling most. I know where you're tempted most. I know your strengths and your weaknesses. I know those of you who are faking it. I know those of you who are breaking. I know those of you who are struggling right now. I know. Jesus is the one who knows. He knows the issues here. He knows our hearts here. But I want you to know, he knows us more than in an intellectual sense. He knows us in a greater, deeper, more intimate way than intellectual knowledge. He does know us. But it's more than knowing the facts about us. He knows and he cares. This letter is not merely an expression of his knowledge, but also an expression of his care. Why else would he appear to John on the island? Why else would he have commanded John to write this down? Why else would he have preserved this letter over time so that I am able to read it and preach it to you tonight? Why else? Other than that he knows and he cares. So Jesus highlights three things he knows to be true about the church in Ephesus: hard work, sound teaching, and stickability. Hard work, sound teaching, and stickability. If that was a report about our church, we'd be feeling pretty smug with that commendation, wouldn't we? By the time we got to verse 4, as we'd been reading down this letter, we would be thinking, this is great. You're a hard-working church. Yep, that's us. Tick. You can smell false doctrine a mile off. Yeah, that's us. Tick. And you can just keep on going, however hard it gets. Yeah, that's us. Tick. A pat on the back all round. It doesn't get much better than that. Verse 4, however, begins with a but, a yet, or a nevertheless, depending which version you're using. But sorry, I'm just going to persist with this. Can you do it from the back, Derek? It's worth waiting for. There you go. So here's the negative. But I have this against you. So those three things are to be commended. All of those three things mentioned should really be a feature of every gospel church and not to be put down or diminished at all. But what Jesus says next really brings a chilling perspective to the backpatting and the smug smiling. You thought it couldn't get better, but what he says next just couldn't be worse. Listen to this. They loved hard work. They loved sound doctrine. They even loved to endure every kind of trial, but they didn't love Jesus. They used to, but they didn't love him anymore. I see your work, says Jesus, but when I look into your heart, I see you don't love me. You're full of effort, but you're empty of love. You're full of truth, but you're empty of grace. You're full of endurance, but you're empty of passion. The ESV translates verse 4 like this: but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Some versions translate, you have forsaken your first love. So first love, or the love you had at first. Which one of those is correct? They've forsaken their first love, or the love they had at first. First love as in first importance or most important, or first as in chronologically. You know, I'm not going to argue one above the other here. Because if first here means of first importance, or first here means when you first became a Christian, then I think from both interpretations we get the same picture. The Ephesian Christians no longer gave Jesus the place that he once had in their lives. And Jesus uses some really strong language here to convey that point. They had not lost their first love. They had not lost the love they had at first. They had forsaken it. They had abandoned it. So a parent in a supermarket loses their child. They desperately and they frantically search to find them again. That scenario is very different to a parent deliberately leaving a child in the supermarket and walking away. They're two very different things. And the Christians here in Ephesus, though we don't have all of the details, they had not lost their first love, not kind of misplaced it accidentally. They had in some way left it behind. They had in some way, they'd moved on from it. And they've moved on to the extent that Jesus doesn't really feature in their lives in a way like he used to. Just imagine a Romanian father coming to the UK to earn some money for the family that he loved back at home. Motivated by love, he leaves them. He comes over to the UK and he finds a job and he works all of the hours under the sun. He works hard. Really hard. And at first, he sends a love letter home with a check. But over time, though he works just as hard, and though he never gives up, he now only sends the check. He never calls. He never writes. He never returns home. He's become detached. His long-distance relationship has become a loveless relationship. He's stuck in this rut of work. He's in a rut. He's no longer in a relationship. What he does is kind of mechanical. It's functional. He's doing what he's supposed to do, but where is the love? Where is the love? You know, that's just what can happen to a church, a group of Christians. It can happen individually, but it can happen to whole congregations too. The church in Ephesus had activity, but they didn't have intimacy. They had duty, but they didn't have devotion. They were tough, but they were never tender. Something had happened. Something had gone terribly wrong. The joy, the excitement, the wonder of when they first fell in love with Jesus had all but dissolved, evaporated, ebbed away. And they'd not just let go of it, they'd abandoned it, they'd left it behind, they'd moved on. And they hadn't gone back to search for it. We don't know exactly what happened here, but it seems they were wrapped up in church, but they weren't wrapped up in Jesus. So here's the danger for us as a congregation in 21st century Southport. Here's the danger for us. It's possible to do your Christianity, but not to feel your Christianity. It's possible to serve your Saviour, but not to cherish your Saviour. It's possible to work hard, but to be hard. I wonder if this is connecting with anyone here tonight. I wonder if this is a letter with anyone's name on it. Is this a letter with our name on it? They love to work hard, they love good teaching, they love to keep on going, but they didn't love Jesus. What about us? What about you? Do you know some 30 years had passed by since this church in Ephesus had received another letter? It's the more famous letter to the Ephesians. It was the one that Paul sent them a little while earlier. In chapter 6, verse 24 of the letter that Paul had sent them those years ago, Paul said this to them. He said this to that same congregation. He says, "Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus with an undying love." Listen to how he speaks to them just 30 years earlier. "Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus with an undying love." And with tears, the elders of this same church had waved goodbye to Paul. And you can read of that in verse 20, Acts chapter 20. If you read that account, you'll see the love. It's amazing. It's real. It's intimate. It's powerful. It's emotive. If we don't know the details of how they came to forsake their first love, we do know from this story that it must be entirely possible for a Christian church, even in a short space of time, to fall out of love with Jesus. If it happened to the Ephesian church, it can happen to any church. And if it can happen to any church, it can happen to us. Don't think that this is for another church, in another time, in another place. Let's be careful if we think we're standing firm. Careful that we do not fall. The Grace Baptist Church, Jesus can see our doctrinal statement. He can see our busy program. He can see the date on the building across the road. But can he see our love for him expressed in countless sacrificial ways? Can he see our love? Does he know that we love him and we love one another in a way that is real, that is genuine, that is heartfelt? Do we love Jesus? Do we love Jesus above everything else? Do we love Jesus above anyone else? Do we love this Savior who loved us enough to give up his life for us? Do we love him? Do we love the one who was willing to exchange a throne for a manger? Do we love the one who swapped heaven for a stable? Do we love the one who loved us enough to come to earth for us, to be born of a woman, to be born under the law? Do we love the one who loved us enough to allow himself to be exposed to temptation and poverty and pain and bereavement and injustice and verbal abuse and spitting and punching and beating and the excruciating pain of the cross? Do we love the one who loved us in that way? Do we love Jesus, the one who was willing to love us enough to endure the cross, was willing to take the filth of our sin upon himself, loved us enough to take upon himself the devastating wrath of an angry and holy God? Jesus loved us so much, and Jesus loves us, present tense, so much. Romans 5 verse 8, God demonstrated his own love for us in this. Not demonstrated, past tense, demonstrate. He goes on demonstrating his love to us. We are loved in the present. But do we in the present truly, really, functionally love Jesus? That's the question that's being shouted out from the letter to the Ephesians. Do we love Jesus? So what are you to do? What are we to do if we find ourselves answering that question? I used to love Jesus, but if I'm honest, when I look into my heart of hearts, you know, I don't think I love him like I used to. Or I don't love him anymore. Yes, I think this is a letter addressed to me. Do you know, I think the last thing someone who has been convicted by this letter needs, the last thing anyone needs is a lecture. Somebody telling them, telling you, you need to love Jesus more. That's much more likely to put the fire out than reignite it. So in the light of being forsaken by the Ephesians, what does Jesus do? What does he do? Well, he doesn't give them a lecture. He doesn't write them a cold report. He writes them a letter. He sends them a love letter. And at the heart of this love letter is a love remedy. He wants their love back. He's missed them. He yearns for them. And therefore Jesus himself takes the initiative and shows them exactly what they must do to rekindle the fires of love in their heart. This is what you must do. I don't have the time tonight to do justice to the remedy that Jesus includes in this letter. So what I'm planning to do, the Lord willing, is to return to the remedy next week. But I don't want to leave you hanging. If you've been touched, if you've been convicted in any way by what Jesus has been saying in this letter to the Ephesians, please don't leave it to next week. Please don't do that. I want you to know that Jesus is here tonight, and Jesus is holding out to you at this very moment a remedy for your shriveled heart. He's holding out to you a cure for that conviction you felt as we've been working through this letter together. I want you to know that Jesus tonight has the fuel for the dying embers of your spiritual life. He holds them out to you. And he holds them out in the form of an instruction, a two-part instruction. This is what you must do. You must remember and repent. Remember and repent. So remember, we know how to remember. Recall. Recall. Deliberately bring to mind, he says. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. So remember, recall, deliberately bring to mind the moment when you first came to saving faith in Jesus. There's something for you to do here. Do you remember that time? Bring it to mind. Recall it. Grab a diary or something from back then. Get some photographs out from that time in your life. Remember, there's something for you to do. Be active in this. Don't be passive. Remember. Do something about it. Remember the joy, the passion, the energy, the life, the spring in your step, the song on your lips, the lightness in your heart. Remember that. And when you remember that, you'll remember where that came from. You'll remember the source of that life, that energy, that joy, that passion. It was the cross. That's where it came from. It was the cross where Jesus captured your heart in the first place. That's where you fell in love with Jesus. John Stott says this, the cross is the blazing fire at which the flame of our love is kindled. But we have to get near enough to it for its sparks to fall on us. We need to get near enough to it for the sparks to fall upon us. Would you come to the cross again tonight? Would you come again even now and have your heart set ablaze for Jesus? Would you come and catch the fire from the cross? Remember, he says. Secondly, repent. We know what the word repent means. It means turn around. It means go in a different direction. The reality of what Jesus says here, as he calls you to turn around, if he's calling you to turn around, there must be another way. You don't have to walk down a loveless road as a Christian. You don't have to walk down that road. Jesus says there's another way. And he presents a crossroads to you tonight. Repent. Turn around. Don't go. Don't take another step down that loveless road. There's another way. And it's the way of the cross. Head back to the cross. Turn away from whatever it is that's causing you coldness and hardness of heart. Turn from that and turn to the cross. And you can do that now. And in fact, you need to do that now. Remember now, repent now. So communication is the blood supply of any relationship. If you cut off the blood supply, the relationship dies. And I want to encourage any of you who have been convicted by this letter from Jesus tonight. I want to encourage you to open up those lines of communication with Jesus again. I want to encourage you. I want to urge you. I want to plead with you. Do you know, like you did in back in the beginning, when you first came to faith in Jesus, what did you do? You spoke to him. You said, Lord Jesus, I am sorry. I'm sorry. I'm sorry for my sin. I'm sorry that I've pushed you to the fringes of my life. I'm sorry that I've been trying to get on without you. Lord Jesus, I'm sorry. Lord Jesus, I love you. I love you for dying for me. I love you for willingly taking upon yourself my sin, my wrath, my judgment. Thank you, Jesus. Do you remember being in that place? That's where you need to be again. To rediscover a love that's been forsaken, a love that's been abandoned. Jesus appeared to John and he insisted that John wrote it down so that here tonight in Grace Baptist Church, Southport, so that you might not only be a recipient of this letter, but so that you again might be a recipient of his love. That's why we have this letter. It's the Ephesians. Do you know what I see in this letter? Do you know what I see Jesus saying to us here? Do you know what I hear Jesus saying to us from this letter tonight? I love you, Grace Baptist Church. I love you. I love you enough to die for you. And I love you enough to stick with you through thick and thin. I love you enough to walk with you in the darkest of times. But do you love me? Do you love me? Well, we're going to return to the remedy next week. We're going to look at it in a lot more detail. But I've chosen two songs to finish with. Songs of response, I'm going to call them. Two songs that I want us to sing. And if you felt compelled to respond, please do just that. Respond. And you can do so as we sing these songs. You could stay seated and pray. You can sing these songs and take these words to heart. You can pray after these songs. You can speak to myself or Stuart. We'd be more than willing to pray with you and help you in any way we can. But Jesus couldn't have said it any clearer. Remember and repent.